absolutely positive that this isn't a true story. But often when we sing that song, I'm reminded of a story I heard about a fella named Mr. Klein, who lived next door to a church. And for years and years and years, he refused to go, and he refused to go, and he refused to go to that church, and just stubbornly resisted God's working in his life. And finally, one night, he just showed up, and the preacher looked at him and said, "Well, what is it, Mr. Klein, that you know prompted you to come?" And he says, "You keep singing that song. Jesus died for old man Klein, and Jesus died for me." And so, probably not true, but certainly a reality that Jesus died for each one, you know, died for all of us. Let me have you take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In our Pew Bibles, that's page 1715. And tonight will be the last message in this series that I've entitled Learning to Walk. And this is a series where we've been just examining some of the many passages that we find in the New Testament that use that metaphor of walking to describe how we are to live as believers. So in this study, we've been talking about walking in a manner that is consistent with being saved, with being a believer in Christ. And we've talked about the need to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom and walk in truth. And about last week, we talked about, you know, to keep going and growing in our walk with Christ. And certainly there are many other instances where that word walk is used in the New Testament. And so we won't explore them all, but when you take even those that we've covered so far and you kind of roll them together, it gives us a pretty clear picture of what our lives should be like. And as we wrap up this series tonight, I want to draw our attention to a single verse of Scripture that I think captures everything else that the Scripture has to say about how we are to walk. And that's verse 6 here in 1 John 2, where the Apostle John tells us that as believers who are in Christ, we ought to walk as Jesus Himself walked. So I'm going to start reading here at the beginning of the chapter, just so that we get a sense of the context. And we'll read these first 6 verses. So here's what John says. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you." In other words, I'm writing for this purpose, that ye sin not. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins." In other words, He's the one who took the penalty. He's the one who experienced the judgment that we deserve for our sins. He's the one who satisfies God's wrath against sin. He says, "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." And verse 6, which will be our focus in particular tonight, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He, even as Jesus Christ Himself walked." And there, folks, is the essence of what God wants to accomplish in our earthly lives as believers, that we would walk as Jesus walked, that we would live our lives after the example of our Savior. So the title of the message tonight is Walking in the Likeness of Jesus. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the rich truth that the Scripture gives us about the Lord Jesus, about how He lived life on this earth, about His nature, about His character, about His spirit, His heart for people, about how He went to the cross willingly, and laid down His life, and shed His blood, so that we might be forgiven. And Lord, we're thankful that through whatever means You use, You've opened our eyes to the truth, given us the gospel, convicted us of our sin, and urged us such that we would respond in faith, in a recognition of how desperately we need Your forgiveness. And Lord, now for we who are believers, You have given us the privilege of journeying for a time on this earth. And Your desire for us is that we ought to walk as Jesus walked. That our lives ought be changing continually, that we might be more like our Savior in how we live, in how we think, in how we act, in what we say, in what we do. I pray, Father, that You would use just these brief thoughts tonight to urge us to consider the Lord Jesus, to look on Him, to reflect on how He lived, and to have in our souls a desire then that we might live like that by Your grace, by the power of Your Spirit. So Lord, whatever You have for each one of us as individuals, might Your Spirit be at work in our midst to convict and convince and comfort and encourage whatever we might need, that we might live, that we might walk in the likeness of our Savior to an ever greater degree day by day. We ask for Your blessing and Your help during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just begin with this thought, folks, that it is the design of God that those who are in Christ should walk as Christ walked. That's the essence of what that verse says. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He, even as Jesus Christ Himself walked. You know, one of the purposes that John has in this book of 1 John is many times he says, if someone says, you know, they're a believer, if someone says they're in Christ, if someone professes, if they make this claim that, hey, they are a saved person, they've been redeemed, then there are certain things that ought be fleshing themselves, that ought be true about their life. It's not that the doing of those things is what makes us saved or keeps us saved, but it's just the reality that someone who is saved and God is at work in their life and the Holy Spirit of God is there within them, that they are in Christ, then these are some of the kinds of things that ought be happening. And John likes to use that word. This is what it ought to be. This is what should be seen. And that's what he's saying here. If someone says that he abides in Him, that he is in fellowship with Christ, that he is in Christ, then here's what ought to be true in his life. He ought himself also so to walk, even as He, even as Jesus walked. So it's the design of God that those who are in Christ should walk as Christ walked. And I want to talk for a few minutes about this idea of being in Him, of being in Christ, of abiding or remaining in Christ. Here's a passage very familiar, I suspect, to all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And it just talks about that reality that if we're in Christ, there is something new that has happened. You know, God has made us something new. There's things that God is going to do in our lives. And that idea really has this picture of us being in Christ, being in union with the Lord Jesus as believers. That's the new that has happened. Right? There's new life in Christ. And it has a transforming effect upon who we are and how we live. At the end of Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the mystery of the gospel. And in verse 27, he expresses his desire that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and here's what he says, here's the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And folks, that is the essence of salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, we get excited, and rightfully so. And we are grateful, and rightfully so, that our sins are forgiven. And that we have been delivered because of what Christ has done from the penalty for our sins that we deserve. But you know, folks, that is not the central essence of salvation. It's, I guess, the practical outworking of it. But really, the heart of salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. New life in Christ. Being identified with Him. Having a union with Him. Folks, when we are saved, We are in Christ. He's borne our sins and we've been justified, declared righteous because of Him. And we're identified with Him. We're associated with Him. God sees us then with the righteousness of Christ because we're in Him. You know, and He's in us. We're part of His body, the church. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And folks, you know, at the risk of sounding like I'm minimizing something that is very, very important, let me just say this. God has done much more than simply deliver us from the penalty of sin. I mean, deliverance from the penalty of sin, that is a grand and glorious and wonderful thing. And we ought be and will be, I think, eternally grateful for it. But you know what? Salvation isn't just simply a security parachute so that when the end of life comes, we don't go to hell. That is true of it. But really the heart of it is that we are now in Christ. God has made us one with Him. He's given us new life in Him. He's becoming a transforming work within us so that we will become, even in our practice, more like Him. And so in our text, John says that if our claim is that we are abiding in Him, right, that we are remaining in Him, if we're in Christ, if we have that new life, then it's only right that we ought to be walking as Christ walked. That Christ in us, the hope of glory, ought to be living itself out in terms of how we live. We ought to be yielding to the Spirit of Christ. We ought to be walking and living in a manner that is in keeping with who He is. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul says this. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." He gives a caution. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, okay? Take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In other words, everything hinges on our connection with Him. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." So Paul says that because we are in Christ, right, we're complete. We have all that we need. And we should be walking in Him. So walk ye in Him. And that's the same thing John is saying here in our text. That's how it ought to be. Since we're in Him, we ought be, we should be living like Him. And that word "ought" is a word of obligation. It's used oftentimes in ancient culture to speak of financial debt. Suggests a duty, a responsibility, something that is necessary. So that John is saying, you know what? If you are a believer, if you have been saved, then here is what ought to be your appropriate responsibility, your appropriate obligation. Not that you can pay back what God has already done for you, but this is only the natural and appropriate thing that ought to happen. Then you should be, day by day, living more and more like Him. You should be walking as He walked. If we are truly abiding in Christ, if we're in fellowship with Him, if we're in Him and He's in us, then we ought to live in a manner that is consistent with who He is. So God's intention for us is that we walk in the likeness of Jesus. And you say, okay, well, what exactly does it mean to walk even as He walked? I suppose that's somewhat of just a rhetorical question. We probably know the answer, but it means that Christ can be seen in our lives. Means that as people see us, they can tell that there's something there that is like unto our Savior. His character revealed in us. His priorities becoming our priorities. His burdens becoming our burdens. And we could spend from now, I suppose, until Christ returns, talking about how Jesus lived, what He's like. But let me just highlight a few things that certainly ought to be related to how we live. First observation I would make is that Jesus was committed to pleasing His Father. Always committed to pleasing His Father. John 8:29 says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do," Jesus says, "always those things that please Him." Jesus says in Mark 10:45 that He came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come so that people could serve Him, though certainly He would have had a right to command us to serve Him. But He came to Himself, minister, to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. writer of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Philippians, Paul says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Folks, Jesus didn't live for himself. He was utterly and absolutely unselfish. He denied himself. He talks about telling his disciples, hey, here's what you ought to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But Jesus was committed not to pleasing himself, but to always pleasing his Father. And folks, we are so prone to please ourselves. We are so prone to weigh out what we ought do and then do what we want to do. And maybe it's not even something that is bad, you know, in and of itself. But the fact is, are we really living to please God the Father all the time? Jesus said, I do always, always the things that please Him. That was always His priority, to deny Himself, to set aside whatever might have been convenient or easier or more comfortable, and to live in a manner that pleased His Father. Secondly, Jesus was single-minded about accomplishing the will of His Father. In John 4:34, you know, this is where Jesus had spoken with that woman at the well. And the disciples came and they said, oh, Master, you must be hungry. And Jesus says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they're looking and they're saying, well, did somebody already bring him some food? And Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus' focus always, you know, he was just single-minded about, here's what God has called me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to accomplish the will of the Father. John 5:30, Jesus says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You know, throughout his life, Jesus never lost his focus. I mean, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. I mean, whatever it was that God was directing him to do, whatever it was that he knew was the next step, that is what he did with single-mindedness, with purpose, with just a unflinching resolve, you know, that he was going to complete the tasks that God had for him, complete his purpose for coming. He lived a vigorous, active life, always following after his purpose. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, that was just always before him all the time. And folks, I wonder how single-mindedly we are focused on what God desires in our lives, on what God's purpose is in our lives, his calling in our lives. Those things minute by minute and day by day. And I'm not just talking about some grand vision that kind of overarches everything. Yes, we ought to follow God's purpose in that too. But just even day by day, what does God have for me today? And am I single-minded in my focus on, by God's grace, seeing that accomplished? Third way we might characterize our Lord's walk is that he loved people. And he treated them with compassion, with gentleness, with kindness. And we're familiar with Matthew 9, where he's going to talk about the need for laborers in the harvest. But before that, he says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that's what prompted him to say, look, there's such great needs out there. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. But when Jesus looked on people, he wept over them. He was burdened for them. He saw their waywardness. He saw their sin. He didn't get frustrated with them. Now, he took the Pharisees to task, and he took those who just were stubbornly resistant to task. But the fact is, his burden for people was that they would be saved, that they would hear the truth. And he looked upon them with compassion and with heart, and he treated them even when they would say some silly things and some sinful things, yet with tenderness and with patience and with words of encouragement and words to try to bring them along that they might be saved and that they might see their lives transformed. And yet I think we so often are frustrated with people, bothered by people, sometimes concerned, but not always. But Jesus' heart was always one of love and patience and kindness and compassion towards the people around him. Fourth, Jesus was holy. He lived a life of moral purity, a life of perfect integrity. Spurgeon, in preaching on this particular text, seems kind of strange to me that Spurgeon would do this, but he said the word holiness, and he related it to the word wholeness. You know, they do sound alike. And there's certainly truth to that. You know, holiness is that characteristic whereby someone is set apart from sin, set apart from God, unique in their perfections. And that is Jesus, pure, you know, without impurity, without defect, living always a life that's righteous and holy. And you know, in Spurgeon's defense, yes, that is a life of wholeness and integrity. And so there's certainly some overlap there. But that is our Savior. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Now, folks, I understand that we will never be perfectly holy in this life as Christ was. But we ought to have that aspiration that by God's grace, these areas of sin and darkness and wickedness and wrong thinking and wrong actions, that those things ought be far from us. And that we ought, as best we know by the grace of God, separate ourselves from those things that are defiling and that are impure and that are a reproach before a holy God. And we ought desire by God's grace to be holy as He is holy. And God tells us to do that. God doesn't say accept less than what it ought be. God doesn't say, well, be sort of holy. No, He says, be holy as I am holy. So He sets the bar at perfect holiness. And we understand that we're sinners and we fall short, but you know what? We always ought be saying, but God, when I see this sin in my life, it's wrong, it's ugly, it needs to go, not make accommodation for it. And Jesus' example was always that He was perfect in His holiness, in His sinlessness, in His righteousness. And we ought not make excuse for our sin. But we ought be striving to live holy as He is holy. And the last observation I would make, again, we could make so many more, but is that Jesus, the Son of God, lived by faith. He lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 11, as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, He lifted up His eyes and He says, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me." You know, and Jesus was a man who was always praying. He prayed that God would bring Lazarus forth. He prayed that God would do this and would do this. And we say, well, He is God. But still, here He is as fully God and yet the perfect man in His humanity, setting aside His own power and living in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God and living a life where He is continually communing and fellowshipping and petitioning God in heaven and asking for leading and asking for wisdom. In Matthew 4, and verse 1, we're told that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The Son of God still sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. In Luke 4, 14, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. You know, folks, that may be hard for us to reconcile because Jesus is God, and He knew all, and He was all-powerful, and yet, while He lived upon this earth, it was of His choice, of His willing acceptance, that in order that He can represent us, so to speak, in order that it can be said that He was touched with our infirmities in every way, except without sin, in order that He can give an example before us that is genuine, that's not somewhat artificial, Jesus lived life on this earth in dependence upon the Spirit of God for leading, for enabling, for empowering, and He exercised faith even as we exercise faith. He lived a life of faith. And folks, if Jesus needed the power of the Spirit in His life, how much more do we? If Jesus depended upon the working of God the Father in His life, how much more ought we? Many more things that we could add, but there's at least just some areas that I suspect many of us, much of the time, struggle with. You know, Jesus was committed to pleasing His Father. He was single-minded about accomplishing the will of His Father. He loved people. He lived always a pure and holy life, and He lived a life by faith. That's how He walked. And John says that if we are abiding in Him, if we are resting in Him, if we are trusting in Him, then that is exactly how we ought to be walking as well. You know, committed to the will of God, committed to pleasing God, loving people, living by faith, living a life that is separate from sin and wickedness and unholiness, and set apart unto God in righteousness. That's how we should be walking. God's intention for us is that we walk in the likeness of Jesus. And that means that we need to live as Christ lived. And those character qualities that we've looked at, and the countless others that we find in the pages of the Scripture, those are things that should be increasingly, day by day, being seen in our lives. Now, if we think about that honestly, we might be inclined to say, you know, how can that happen? It seems impossible. You know? And it is impossible, I suppose. But God is the God of the impossible. You know? God is a miracle-working God. And it's oft said that what God orders, you know, He supplies. Well, what God intends, He accomplishes. And so if God's intention for us is that we would walk as Christ walked, if God tells us that that is what ought be true in our lives, then we can be certain that God can and will accomplish it to the extent that we will allow Him to. So my third and concluding observation tonight would be that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us in any measure to walk as Christ walked. And our part is simply to be humble enough and honest enough to admit our need and trust in God and have a desire to see Him do that kind of work in our lives. You know, to have this vision that, you know what, this is what God says He wants to do. I believe He can do it. Lord, do it. Trust Him. Look to Him. Depend upon Him. Let's go back a couple of verses in 1 John 2. Let's go up to verse 3. John says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." Here's one of the ways that is an indication of the reality of Christ in us, if we keep His commandments. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." You know, as you work through the first epistle of John, there are these really, really absolute, you know, and rather stark statements that kind of arrest our attention. And if you give some time to think about them, they're unsettling. He says that, you know, if someone doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So you say, well, when's the last time that I disobeyed one of God's commandments? And God's answer is, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Now that's a little bit unsettling. John makes these statements that seem to suggest to us that you know, anything short of, it's kind of a either or, you know, either it's perfection or you're a liar. You know, the truth is not in you. You can't even, how can you even claim to be a Christian? He sets these things in you know, just this wide juxtaposition, and it's almost like we're in no man's land because we feel like I can't always, I mean, I could in theory, but in practice, I don't always obey, but is that making me a liar? And sometimes people want to kind of bridge that gap by saying, well, he's talking about characteristically. If your life is characteristically one of obedience, you know, that's what it's talking about. You know, and then a little bit of problem here and there, that's not what he's talking about. But that's not what John says. He says, if you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar. You know, one of the things that I would suggest in understanding this idea of keeping the commandments, and by the way, this is nothing new, right? Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved by my Father. I'll love him and will manifest myself unto him. And he says, whoever doesn't keep my commandments is, you know, is a hater. And so we look at these extreme statements and we say, what do we make of that in a practical sense? As believers who want to keep those commandments, and yet it seems like we struggle with them. Well, let me suggest just we think a little bit about the word keep. And that word that's translated keep is the idea of observing. Sometimes it gets translated that way, of preserving, of holding fast. And while we tend to equate keeping with the idea of perfect obedience, I think the point of the word here isn't primarily about, you know, a harsh admonition to obedience, but it's about embracing God's word. and embracing God's commandments. God has given us His commandments to guide us and to direct us to Himself, not to test our performance. And you just think about that in a practical sense. If the perfect keeping of the commandments was a standard to test our performance, everybody fails. And in a sense, we all do. That's why we need to be saved. But now He's talking to believers and He's saying, you need to keep those commandments. I mean, if you say you're in Christ, then keep those. Otherwise, you're a liar, you're a hater, you know, you're not really in Christ. But I think the point is this, folks. He wants us to embrace His commandments as right. It's not so much God is going to measure how we perform, because we all fall short. We all perform abysmally. We ought to be trying, yes. I'm not saying just give up and throw in the towel. That's not the point. But the greater thing is that we are on the path and we say, you know what, God, Your commandments are right. Your commandments are what I ought to live by. And these problems in my life, those are wrong. Where I step outside Your commandments, I am wrong. And we keep His commandments by embracing that God's way is best and that God's plans are best. And that God's desires for our life is what we always ought be pursuing after. And the point isn't to say that when our flesh rears up and in the practical realities of life, we sin. I don't think John's point is to say that makes you a hater, a liar, an antichrist. But he's saying, you know, there are those who have abandoned the path, who have kind of given up on God and said, I think I know better. I think I know a different way that's better. And someone like that, I think John is confronting, saying, you better examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. I mean, if someone says that they are in Christ, they're not going to just abandon the path. They're going to strive for the path. They're going to want to be on the path. They may stumble, they may fall, they may sin, and God will be there to forgive them and to pick them up, maybe to chasten them, maybe to shove them along a little bit, whatever is needed, but at least there's that desire is, you know, God's way is best. God's path is the one that I want to be on. And by God's grace, I'm going to stay there. And if I'm struggling, if I'm having difficulty, that's not who John is condemning here, so to speak, as much as it is someone who just says, I know better than God. Now, folks, sometimes even we who are true believers, I think, get dangerously close in a practical sense to thinking that we know better than God. But John's call for us here is that we would keep His commandments, that we would embrace that every word that God says is true. Every command that God gives is worthy of our regard and is worthy of our obedience, and is intended for our best and for God's glory. And we just need to embrace that and acknowledge that what God wants to do in our lives is what we ought want. Even if we struggle, we ought to be continuously acknowledging that God's way is best. And so while in one sense our aspiration is to perfectly obey as Christ did, that's a tends to get us focused on our own efforts, which never measure up. But really what our focus needs to be on, God, I desperately need Your help. And I want to be on the path You have put before me. And by Your grace, I want to be obedient. And I am going to apply myself and you know, do the best I can to be obedient, but I realize that still, fall short. And it's the working of Your Spirit within me is the only thing that holds out that prospect of victory, and that prospect of obedience, and that prospect of success. So folks, if we are to walk as Jesus walked, we need to acknowledge that God's way is best and submit to it and be honest about it. And I appeal to us about this a lot. You know, maybe this is just based on my own experience. But, you know, the first step in so many things is to just be honest before God that I have not arrived. You know, that I have this problem, and I have this problem, and I'm struggling here, and there's this sin in my life, and God, I desperately need Your help. The problem with the Pharisees was not their outward righteous performance, so to speak. The problem with the Pharisees was their self-reliance and their inward sense that they could do it and that they were good enough. And if we are honest before God, I think we realize day by day that we are not good enough. That we fall short in the sense that we need God's deliverance and He has saved us. But even in daily living of the Christian life, we need the working and the empowering of the Spirit as we seek to stay on the path. And so we need to have this kind of attitude. Here's what Paul says at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, in other words, if you're in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And verse 5 there in Colossians 3 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he identifies some of them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. He goes on from there. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. And he says, you know, you need to realize that what you once were, the way you once walked, those old things, those need to be gone from your life. You need to walk now with your eyes on the things of heaven, with your eyes on Christ, with your realization that He and He alone can change you, can help you to set aside those things and be dead to them. Paul tells us to realize that there are ways we used to walk, but now we're dead to those things and we're alive in Christ. And now as we get our eyes on Him and on the path before us, He can do great things. John says, he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Christ is our example. And He's our life. It's time that we recognize that what's needed in our lives is that we want to walk like Him. And we will aspire to walk like Him. And we'll trust in Him to enable us to walk like Him and to encourage us. And so, folks, I hope that we will keep on the path. Not set it aside. Not abandon it. We'll see God's way and God's commands. And the character of Christ as the best and proper and only right way for Christians to live. But then realize it's only by God's grace. So by God's grace, let's all walk in the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father,